Good morning, everybody. Let's pray real quick before we have a seat. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for just a chance to worship you and be in your presence. God, I pray that I'd be able to say what I need to say and you'd speak through me and that I wouldn't get in the way and that we'd be changed. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys go ahead and have a seat. Well, welcome everybody. My name is Gus. I'm the college pastor here at Commonway, and it's good to be with you. I've gone back and forth on whether or not I should share this, but I shared it with Cliff, and he liked it, and here it comes, coming in hot. I thought of the worst joke, the worst dad joke you could ever imagine. I thought of it on my own this week, and it's both horrible and the best work I've done in a really long time. So I'm going to share it. What do you call a leg bone that renounces God? A blasphemer. That's for Cliff. Thanks, buddy. Have a good week. Oh, boy. Stupid. All right, we'll be continuing our series called Slow Change, and we're going to be spending a lot of our time this week in one of my favorite stories, one of my favorite books in the Bible, and that is the story in the book of Jonah, which I'm sure most of us have heard of before, but it is really, really, really fascinating, and if you've never read it before, if you've just heard the story but never sat down and read it, or if the Bible feels kind of inaccessible to you sometimes or difficult, highly recommend the book of Jonah. It's short, it's packed with narrative, it's good stuff, and even though it's popular, I think a lot of times it's fairly misunderstood. So we're going to be marching through the entire book today and then attaching it to some passages in the New Testament and seeing how those connect. So if you've heard the story of Jonah before, stick with me. We're going somewhere good, but we are going to go through the whole thing. So you can be turning there if you want. We're going to go through it all. Just some very broad context, just so you know. Jonah is in the Old Testament, so Jesus has not come onto the scene yet, and Jonah is a prophet to the people of Israel. So the Israelites are God's chosen people, and Jonah is a messenger. He communicates what God has to say to the people. And as I was getting stuff ready this week for this, I was looking up stuff on Jonah. Apparently a few years ago, in like an archaeological dig, they discovered like some remains and put together a rendering of what Jonah looked like, which is kind of hard to believe that they have that technology. And I'm sure it's not 100% accurate, but this is what historians think to their best recollection. Wild stuff. I don't know how they do it. I was looking forward to that all week. Oh, man. Okay, Jonah is short. It's just four chapters, and the story opens right away with some action. Jonah 1, verse 2, God says to Jonah, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." In the next verse, we see, "But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish." By the way, Tarshish sounds like tartar sauce, and there's a fish in this story, and I spent a lot of time trying to make that something. There's nothing there. Don't try it. There's nothing. So right off the bat, we get a pretty interesting drama unfolding, and a couple of things to note before we move on. So God telling Jonah to go to Nineveh, that was not just like an inconvenient commute for Jonah. It wasn't just that like he didn't want to get up and move or like ask his friend with a pickup truck to help him. At the time, Nineveh was more or less a terrorist state. I mean, they were a nasty group of people. They weren't just peaceful neighbors who believed differently. They were actually a brutal and ungodly and aggressive and terrifying group of people. All that to say, there's more than just an inconvenience or an uncomfortableness for Jonah to go there. I imagine he would have been pretty afraid and probably angry that God was sending him there in the first place. I'm sure he was scared for his own safety going into that city and the safety of his country for going to talk to those people, worried that that might come back on him. I'm sure he was afraid of what his friends and family thought of him going to share with the Ninevites, these you know, these not great people, Jonah, you're going to go help them out? Why are you doing that, Jonah? They're not us. But as I'm sure those things were swirling around in Jonah's mind, but Scripture shows us Jonah wasn't running away from Nineveh. He wasn't running away from social pressure. He was running away from the Lord. And I think that shows us that it's almost as if God and Nineveh, or Jonah and Nineveh, is not the whole story. That's not what this is all really about. There's something else going on. So Jonah's running away from God, and he hops on a boat headed for Tarshish, which is in the complete opposite direction from where God wants him to go. And because, again, he's running away from God, he sends a storm and a wind to blow against Jonah, kind of as if to say, hey, Jonah, I kind of meant what I said. Why don't you come back? And while the storm becomes so severe, the sailors on the boat start throwing cargo off to lighten the load. They start praying to their gods, their pagan lowercase gods. They start praying to them to try to get help. Meanwhile, our hero, Jonah, is below deck asleep in what Scripture says specifically, a deep sleep. He's in REM cycle while this storm is going on. And when the sailors wake him up, they're begging for help or for prayer or advice. In fact, they say to him, get up and call on your God. You know, whatever God you serve, man, now's the time. Start praying. We're in deep here. And it's interesting that the sailors in this situation are actually, who are probably rough characters, they're serving their pagan gods, they're actually the faithful ones in this scenario. They're telling Jonah, God's prophet, one of God's chosen people, they're telling him, get up and pray. Turn to your God, Jonah. And Jonah is far from helpful in this situation. He actually does not ever call out to God at this stage. This is Jonah has a posture through the whole story of kind of like arms crossed, just sort of shrugging. Stephanie likened it to a two-year-old, just kind of a terrible two. That's what Jonah is. And he's got his arms crossed. He's not helpful. And the sailors know, Jonah must have told them, that he was running away from his God. So they knew that about him, but they start to grill him for more information. They ask him, you know, who are you? What do you do? Where are you from? Who are your people? What are you up to? Why is this happening? Do you have any ideas, Jonah? And Jonah's response, not helpful. Basically, he says to them, Yes, the capital G God that I serve is the absolute realist God, not like your puny lowercase gods. And I'm one of his chosen people, actually. And not only am I one of his chosen people, I'm one of his favorites. I kind of work for God. I'm a prophet. It's kind of a big deal, me and God, but we're not really on great terms right now. I'm actually running away from him. We're not even really speaking at the moment, which is terrifying for the sailors to hear. They hear that not only is Jonah in an intimate relationship with God, he's actually quarreling with him right now, and he hopped on their boat. And they ask him, you know, well, what do we do to get out of this, Jonah? I mean, come on. And Jonah's suggestion to these guys, it's pretty passive-aggressive. He kind of says, well, I'm not going to do anything, but if you guys want to get out of this mess, you can throw me overboard, which to we reading it, it might just be like, okay, they're going to throw Jonah overboard. But, I mean, for the sailors, what Jonah's suggesting is they take God's prophet, God's buddy, and then throw him into the sea, and then things should work out. I guess things will go well for us if we throw you into the ocean, the sea. Let's take a look at his attitude. It's not in a great place. He's purposely being difficult. He's blatantly running away. He's fallen asleep when God is trying to send him a message, and he tells the sailors, I would rather die defiantly in the sea than help you guys right now, than to actually make a move. So send me overboard. I think Jonah's trying to kind of call the sailors bluff, and it does not work because, if you don't know, they pitch him overboard. And before they do, the sailors kind of pray, please, God, don't punish us for what we're about to do. Please don't get us in trouble. He told us to do this. Whatever happens to Jonah, don't keep us accountable. And they throw him over. And now comes the kind of famous part of the story with the fish/whale, which I like to think of as a koi that's like gotten out of control. He gets thrown overboard. The storm stops. I think that Jonah at this stage, he thought the story was going to be over. He thought he was going to die out at sea, and that would be better than going to Nineveh. But God, in kind of a sense of humor moment, the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. He gets swallowed up, and we're not going to linger here too long. The whole of chapter 2, if you're looking in your Bible there, is Jonah in the whale. And in fact, all of chapter 2 is his prayer from inside the whale, which on surface might look great, like, oh, Jonah, change of heart. Now he's praying. But if you really look at the prayer, Jonah asks for help, but he never acknowledges what it is that got him in this situation. He never mentions Nineveh or what he's supposed to be doing. It's this bizarre thing where he doesn't acknowledge the glaringly obvious thing of, Jonah, you're here because you ran away from me. You've been disobeying me. You're supposed to be doing something else. And all Jonah addresses is, I would rather this whale not be my permanent address from now on. And so it's a prayer, but it's not from a great place. And the last verse of chapter 2 tells us that the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. So despite Jonah's best efforts to derail things, the story actually carries on. Now, the climax of this story is actually not the whole whale situation, as it kind of gets advertised sometimes. It's a shame the story is known, and sometimes it's just Jonah and the whale, because really, we're just ramping up. In chapter 3, it's all about Jonah going into Nineveh. After he tried his very best to run away, he kind of almost tried to say, oh, I'd rather be killed at sea than go do this. He finds himself walking into the city. And we might think, oh, a change of heart for Jonah. Maybe his attitude is in a better place. Spoiler alert, it is not. Jonah's attitude is still in a bad spot. The Bible tells us that a journey into Nineveh, it was a big city, took 3 days. Like a visit to Nineveh took 3 days. But it also tells us Jonah went 1 day into the city. I ran the math, and that's 33%, which is a failing grade. And while he's there, already a bad effort, while he's there, he gives the weakest, most lame, watered-down sermon you've ever heard. If you look at the other minor prophets, the other books of the Bible surrounding Jonah, most of the book are the prophets teaching, what the prophet had to say. But if you look at Jonah, it's like this long in your Bible, what he had to say to the Ninevites. It's tiny. We're going to read the whole sermon a couple of times. This is the whole thing. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. That's it. He gives a 1 day journey in what should be a 3 day trek, comes in, says, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. That's it. Jonah out. I'm taking the bus home. And you see, you know, that okay, he's obeying, but really, is his attitude in a good spot? Not at all. His heart is not in it whatsoever. But miraculously, despite his bad attitude, this is the Ninevites' response in verses 7 and 9 in chapter 3. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn away from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. So, all in all, a pretty good response from the Ninevites from a lackluster effort on Jonah's part. I mean, they really respond. I mean, they did a good job here. Jonah, in his grumpy attitude, drags his feet the whole way, barely obeys, and in spite of that, the Ninevites are completely changed. They give up their wicked ways and they say, who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn away his fierce anger so that we will not perish, which is a good line from the Ninevites. I mean, they were kind of barbarians a few minutes ago, and this is good stuff from them. It's better than Jonah's sermon. Now, if not the whale, you would probably think that this is the point of the whole story. This is what we've been building up to because, you know, what God wanted to happen, happened. God wanted Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach, and then he went to Nineveh, and on top of that, the response was great. I mean, the Ninevites went crazy for it. But this is not the point. This is not the whole story. All of this has been built up to chapter 4. And Jonah 4 is one of my very, very favorite chapters in the entire Bible. It's one of my favorite things to read, period. We're going to read the whole thing here in a second. It's simple, common language that's easy for me to understand, and it's just great. But before we do, I'm going to set the scene with Jonah a little bit. We got to savor the moment. Imagine if in a sports movie, you know, the championship game is over, the good guys win, they hit the last second shot, and the teammates who hated each other all through the movie have their arms draped around each other, and they're lifting up the trophy in slow motion, and the star player who had a bad attitude finally embraces the coach, and they're on good terms, and then the screen fades to black and credits roll. Have we all seen something like that movie before? Imagine if instead of that ending, the team wins the big game, the teammates who didn't like each other finally get along, they're holding up the trophy, but the star player who had a bad attitude storms to the locker room in a huff, skulks in there, takes his jersey off and throws it and punches the locker and is angsty, and the coach goes in there afterwards and they get in an argument. And they start screaming at each other and yelling back and forth. And as their cries get louder and louder, the screen fades to black and the credits roll. That is how Jonah ends. We do not get a slow motion trophy scene with Jonah at the end. We get the yelling in the locker room scene. And it's a really, really compelling ending. And if you pay attention to it, it is a thinker. So we're going to read all of chapter 4 together. I'll have it up here. So Nineveh is completely changed. You would think the story is over, but chapter 4 says otherwise. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, that the Ninevites changed. This seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be so angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. In the VeggieTales movie, they say that Jonah sits far enough away so that he doesn't get singed. He's waiting to see if God's going to fire and brimstone Nineveh. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry, I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant. Though you did not tend to it or make it grow, it sprang up overnight and it died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" The end. That is the end of the story, right there. What a cliffhanger. And to me, that is so compelling. I mean, it really makes you think. If I were to give the heading of this chapter like a different title, it would just be, "Dang it, God. Dang it, Jonah." And which that's the whole story right there. That is Jonah and God. It's just them arguing at the end of the thing. And I like this because their language is really relatable. It's easy to understand, and it sounds like a conversation. And because of that, we really don't have to do much guesswork as to where Jonah's heart is at this stage of the game or what his attitude is like. It's pretty clear that it's not good. We get this funny little plant story, where God provides a plant to shade Jonah. while Jonah is hoping for the city to get destroyed, that's what he wants, is for God to destroy the city. But instead of that, what does God destroy? God destroys this, just his little plant. And what does Jonah do? He loses it. He freaks out. He wants the city to get destroyed. That's fine, but don't you dare take away my plant. In verse 8 and 9, he says, it would be better for me to die than to live. And God says, why are you so angry? I wish I were dead. I love this story. And the story just ends with God saying, Jonah, what is your problem? You're so upset about this stupid plant, and you don't care at all for all the people that I just saved. What is wrong with you? And the story ends. And this scene is the point of the whole story. We often get told it's the business with the whale, but this is what it's all about. It's at this point where it's finally revealed that the hero's journey that Jonah is on is an internal one. And we find out that this is a book about what a person looks like when they won't change. And so we leave Jonah, grumpy and unhappy and unchanged, on his hill, even after all this. And we end up just kind of hanging off the cliff of the story, wondering what's going to happen next. I mean, it's pretty clear that Jonah has missed something along the way. Nobody wants their story to end like this. And where did Jonah go wrong? How did he get here? And what is it that Jonah needs to do that he's just refusing to do the whole time? And how can we avoid this, the cranky old man on the hill situation? Well, hold that tension a little bit, because that is how the book ends. So hold that, leave Jonah on his hill. We're going to come back to those questions here in a little bit, but we're going to search for the answers in the New Testament a bit, and we're going to jump around, so I'll put the verses up here. Don't feel like you have to follow along. We're going to start in, and before we get started, see if you can find a common thread between these scriptures. It shouldn't be too terribly hard, but see if you can see what connects all of these. Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2. This is when John the Baptist first starts his ministry, starts preaching. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. So this is the first thing that John says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Now, if we look a couple chapters later and see, if you can, some similarities between these passages, in Matthew 4, how Jesus started his ministry. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. That's interesting. They said the same thing. Maybe we should pay attention to that. That's odd. In Mark 6, when the disciples get sent out in sets of two to go spread the good news, this is what we hear. They went out and preached that the people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Even later in the church, in Acts 2, after Pentecost, when Peter has preached to thousands of people, and after his sermon wraps up, Acts 2:37 reads, when the people heard this, his sermon, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do you see what I'm getting at here? There's something pretty obvious that it looks like we should be doing, we should be paying attention to, and it's pretty easy to see in God's Word. And these are the highlights from the New Testament. The Old and New Testament are peppered with calls for us to repent, with calls for us to repent. Now, which means we should pay attention to it. Now, the word repent is something that I have had some trouble with in the past, or kind of a complicated relationship with it, largely, I think, because I misunderstood it. I have always heard the word repent and kind of turned that into a one-time confession at like a conversion experience, or like when I first become a believer, I confess some things, or when I've committed an extra nasty sin sometime, I repent. But by and large, I had basically turned repentance into like a scolding confession demand from Jesus, where he said, you know, repent or I'll get you. And I say, I'm sorry, I said a swear. You know, that kind of. Has anyone ever seen a dog, like, eat something off of a counter and, you know, take something it wasn't supposed to get, and then you come back in the room and the thing that was on the counter isn't there anymore, and the dog that was in the room isn't there anymore, and you know that the dog knows that you know what went down, and you go like, hey, get in here, and the dog comes like slinking and it won't look at you and then rolls over on its belly. That is the box that I stored repentance in. That same box, the dog box there, of me just repentance largely being me getting scolded. And does anyone relate to that a little bit? Have some of that connotation with repentance? I do think repentance involves confession, and I do think it is difficult. It's hard. But I think I am missing something. And the word repent is translated from the Greek metanoeo, which is literally translated as changing one's mind, which already has kind of a different connotation for me. If I were to hear Jesus and John the Baptist saying, change your mind, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Or if I hear that the disciples went out, they went out telling people, change your mind, change the way you think. In the Old Testament, the word for repent means to turn around. If they were telling people, turn around, already that starts to kind of change the way I store that in my brain. Eugene Peterson writes that repentance is the no we say to the world's lies and the yes we say to God's truth, which starts to change my view of it. I actually think that repentance is something that we crave to do deep, deep down. It's something that we love seeing, and we even celebrate repentance fairly frequently. It's just been twisted or misconstrued. Just a few quick examples. There's a holiday that we celebrate every year in honor of repentance. We don't call it that, but we celebrate new things are to come, and I'm making big changes this year. We don't call it the Day of Repentance or something, but we call it New Year's. Happy New Year's. Now, New Year's and repentance are not the same thing, but the sentiment is at least similar. And I know New Year's resolutions are kind of trite and rarely actually turn into real deep life change, but I think the root of the desire is true. And the direction that it's pointing in is a deeper and more meaningful change called repentance. I think all the time we are people who want to become something new. I think in the stories we tell, we see repentance as a desirable thing in a lot of the movies that we watch. I read somewhere, I couldn't remember where, and I couldn't find it, that movies are the stories we tell ourselves about ourselves. And I don't know if you know this, but we're kind of in the middle of a constant parade of movie franchises that seem like they're kind of never going to end. They go on and on and on and on. And I like these movies. They're good. Some of you may be like, Lord of the Rings, that's done and it was a long time ago. Amazon Prime, stay tuned. It's going to be great. I love Lord of the Rings. And I like these movies, but for me, I always like the origin stories best, where you get the backstory of what the hero was before they were a hero and what they were up to and what compelled them to go on their adventure. What caused them to give up their one way of life and turn? And I think this is oftentimes the origin stories is what makes the most compelling stories. And nestled in these stories, I think, is a trail of repentance, where a character is done with the way things are and has a changing of their mind that is so strong that their life will never be the same again. And our deep-rooted dissatisfaction or our agitation with the way things are should not lead me to just living with it or burying my head in the sand or just conforming and getting comfortable. It should lead me to repentance, to saying, I am done with this. I've got to change my life. I've got to turn in a new direction, like our heroes often do. Bell said it this way, there must be more than this provincial life. Jim Hawkins and Gonzo and Rizzo say, there's got to be something better than this for you and me. Now, while some of you may question me using an obscure Muppets movie as a reference point, whatever, I'm a rebel, I'm a bad boy. That's what I do. Either way, repentance is the decision to start a journey from dark to light, like the heroes that we like so much, like the stories that we like so much. And certainly confession is a starting point, but true repentance is a journey. And we love stories about people who give up the comforts of home to go out onto the road. And I think it's for a reason, because that's what we're supposed to do in one way or another, is give our old life up for a new one. Joseph Campbell, who's an expert on literature and on the hero's journey, writes, "The big question is whether you are going to be able to say a hearty yes to your adventure." And I think a question for all of us to ask on our spiritual journey is, have I said a hearty yes to my call of repentance? Have I got something in my life that I thought was going to make me happy, and it's not paying off the way I thought it was going to, and now I'm sick and I want to be done with it? A tiny example from my own life. I have a really horrendous sweet tooth that some of you maybe have seen in action at some point, and it is a sight to behold. I will go after a plate of carbs. And it's, if socially acceptable, I would eat chocolate chip cookies 3 meals a day, 7 days a week. And here's the problem, though. When I go to the store and I buy a package of Oreos, and then 2 hours later, it's empty, which is not an uncommon practice in the Goggin household, I feel great for like 15 minutes. I feel awesome. And then pretty quickly, I feel unfulfilled and a little bit sick for like 15 hours. But when if I want to get back to that, you know, chocolatey high that I was riding, what do I have to do? I got to go back to Walmart and crack open another thing of Oreos like some junkie and dive in there. And it kind of creates this cycle of diminishing returns that is really not healthy for me. And after a while, I kind of say, I gotta free myself of this. This is not making me happy anymore. This is not giving me what I actually wanted. This is not fulfilling at all. I got to give this up. Obviously, that's kind of a cute and silly example, but it's not hard to see how the same rules apply to some heavier areas in my life. I thought, sure, more money was going to make me happy, but it didn't. But maybe if I get some more. I thought this drink was going to make me happy, make me have a good time, but it didn't, so I guess I'll have to have another. One more TV show ought to make me feel good. Maybe 100 more followers, 1,000 more likes, one more vacation, another promotion, the next big job, maybe the next person I sleep with, the next big city I move to, more and more and more and more and more. Surely one of these times it'll work out, right? Surely one time I'll get fulfilled. And repentance says, forget that. I am done with that. I'm giving it up. If you need me, I'll be on my way to a better life. I'm giving it up. I'm walking towards God's kingdom and his vision for my life. I'm done with this. And doesn't that sound so much better? Doesn't that sound so much more free to step away from those things that are kind of starting to eat you up inside? To me, that sounds like a way better life. I think John the Baptist knew it, and Jesus knew it, and the Bible screams it at us again and again and again. Change your mind. Give something up. Give it up. Turn around. You're not going to find what you're looking for out there. You're going to find it in the kingdom of God. But instead, we keep playing, you know, the slot machine of fulfillment. Oh, I haven't won yet, but maybe this time. Oh, maybe this time. Oh, oh, one more. Oh. And it's just stupid. It's just silly that I keep doing that. We're creatures who are constantly looking for new beginnings, but we look in all the wrong places. And each of us, I'm sure, has something in our life that we feel is not quite right and is agitating in this sense that I need to change and go in a new direction, whether it's an attitude or an action. I mean, I think we can all agree we'd be better off with some change in our life. The book of Hebrews says it better than I ever could in chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. I mean, this sounds so good to me, to be able to run instead of being tangled up. Quick little, like a little personal look into my personal life. Every once in a great while, I'll have these nasty nightmares that my legs are like really, really heavy, or I'll be in like a field and I'll have weeds wrapped around my legs and I'll be trying really hard to move and I just can't get my, I can barely move them. And in the dream, I'll be like sweating and screaming and like trying to get my legs but they're to move, but they're too tangled up. I wonder what that could all be about. thinly veiled there from my subconscious. Does anyone else have that dream? Don't leave me hanging. First service there. Anyone? Okay. Hey, great. It's horrible. And then you wake up, oh, and the feeling of my legs are fine. I'm great. I can get up and walk around. I can do stuff. It's such a freeing feeling. I think spiritually, that's what this verse is pointing towards. That same feeling that repentance is pointing us towards, which sounds amazing because living all entangled up and wrapped up literally sounds like a nightmare. Eugene Peterson writes about repentance. It is the decision to take one way over against the other. It is the turning point marking the transition from a dreamy nostalgia for a better life to a rugged pilgrimage of discipleship and faith. From complaining about how bad things are to pursuing all good things. The people who make the decision and take delight in it are the people called Christians. Oh, that sounds so good to me, to giving up complaining about the bad, to pursue the good, to turning away from my sin that's entangling me and running towards a free life. I get so fired up about it. I could flip a table. I feel so good about this. This is good for me. Let's get all of this stuff that's dragging us down off of us so we can finally run. I mean, It's what repentance is, and my goodness, it's good for us. Okay, let's go back to Jonah. We left him on his hill, and he's still there. It should be clear by now what Jonah is missing in his life. He's missing a changed mind. He's missing a changed heart, and he's weighed down by a lack of repentance. He just saw God's compassion and his kindness unfold in front of him in the city of Nineveh, and he hated it. And he saw God's power and his miracles. He saw God bring him where he wanted him to be, and he was unaffected by it. He had a stubborn, hard heart. And you can almost hear Jesus and John the Baptist screaming at him, "Jonah, the kingdom is near. You just saw it. You just saw it happen in Nineveh. Repent, man. Just give it up. You just saw it happen." But Jonah was stubborn, and he didn't want to repent. Tim Keller writes in The Prodigal Prophet, "He still felt to some degree that mercy had to be deserved, and they didn't deserve it. We learn from Jonah that understanding God's grace and being changed by it always requires a long journey with successive stages. It cannot happen in a single cathartic experience, like being swallowed by a fish." I just think at the end of the story, poor, poor Jonah. The cliffhanger makes us wonder, did he ever repent? What did he end up doing with his life? Did he ever wake up, or was he just stuck like that forever? And I mean, my oh my, what a question for us to ask about ourselves, to zoom out a little bit and say, am I being stubborn? Am I fighting repentance when really that's the best thing for me? That's the new life. Am I being a Scrooge like Jonah? One commentator writes, "The book forces us to contemplate our personal destiny. It remains unfinished in order that we may provide our own conclusion. For of course, you are Jonah and I am Jonah." Ooh, I love that. It makes me feel like scared and giddy at the same time. I mean, my goodness, let's repent, because God's kingdom is not far off. And maybe I just need to give up the weights I'm holding, turn around, and start walking towards it. Let's not be afraid to add a little subtraction to our life. Today, we're going to wrap up with just some questions that if you're taking notes, I'd write down the questions at the end, because there's a lot of meat on these bones still. I mean, Jonah's, there's still a lot there. Repentance and the kingdom of God, we did not cover it all today. So for some questions for us to be thinking about, and we'll reflect a little bit at the end. First up, what is a Nineveh in your life? And by that I mean, what is something in your life that you know you're supposed to do that you don't want to do? Whether it's cutting back on something or starting something up. It could be a person or a spiritual discipline or a bad habit, but whatever it is, try identifying something in your life you're resisting or running from that you know you should be running towards. The inverse of this question that I didn't think of till this morning, it seems very obvious, but I don't have a slide for it, is what is the Tarshish in your life? What is the thing that you are trying to replace with your mission, with what you're supposed to be doing? I think just for my life, kind of a constant stream of entertainment coming in is sort of me going down below deck sometimes and falling asleep like Jonah. I'll just sedate myself with amusement because that work sounds hard and that pilgrimage of repentance sounds difficult. So I'll just go to Tarshish, aka Netflix. That's what I'm talking about. Sorry for any people who work for Netflix out there. What is a Tarshish in your life? What is a plant in your life? Remember Jonah's little plant that he had growing on the hill? It's such a tiny little thing, and it's not bad. The plant wasn't evil. It was fine, but it was just a little thing. And then it totally eclipsed what actually mattered in Jonah's heart. It totally took up too much space. Remember, he wanted to die once the plant got taken away. His priorities were all out of whack. And I know ours can certainly become that way. Is it your grades, your social standing, athletics, a job performance, maybe the kind of car or house you have that has become much bigger than it needs to be? And then when that starts to get compromised, I go, I would rather die than this get changed, when really it's not what mattered in the first place. And then finally, and maybe most obviously, how am I going to repent? What am I turning away from, and what am I doing instead? How am I actually going to do this repentance? God seems to really love it when we decide to repent. I think he loves to see us get rid of the things that are making us sick and walk towards his kingdom come. And Jonah, to me, he seems like just such a stagnant pool. Because he wouldn't repent, he'd just become this tepid water. And let's not be stagnant pools. Let's be, like Scripture says, rivers of living water that are flowing and changing. So what can I repent of? What can I say no thank you to? And where can I walk towards God's kingdom? Would you stand as we pray? And we'll throw in some time of reflection here. So if there's silence, don't be too uncomfortable, but to reflect on what are some things that I could repent of. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that we would hear the story of Jonah and see it as kind of a cautionary tale and be willing to be changed and willing to repent. God, I pray that you would reveal to us ways that we need to give up the sin that easily entangles us, and that we would see some things in our life that are either a Nineveh or a Tarshish or a plant that are totally wrong or incorrectly placed, and we need to repent. God, I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that we would have the bravery to go on this pilgrimage of repentance and to try to become new creations. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thanks for coming this week, everybody. Hopefully we'll see you here next week. See you guys.